Without further ado, then, brothers and sisters, we'll now ask for your undivided attention whilst we call forward our brother Day Lee from North Carolina to deliver his remarks on the number two. Brother Dale, please.
At the outset, before I commence my remarks, I want to convey to all of you the love from the remnant of our ecclesia back in North Carolina, our daughter and her husband and Brother Jim Hassel. And before we left as well, Brother Bob Whitting of the Conway, Arkansas ecclesia asked that I convey his love as well. Last night we were very fortunate to listen to an exposition on the number one. And as we considered last night, the number one represents unity. We would also say that it represents uniqueness. And as we read the verses last night, we saw very readily there is only one Yahweh. There is nothing else like unto him. We saw also that it represents sovereignty. It implies that there is no other. Yahweh is one God, and there are no other gods but him only. One, then, we saw last night, is a perfect number to assign to the deity. Our subject for this lecture, the number two, is not a number assignable to deity. For implied in the concept of the number two is the notion, is the idea, that in fact there is another. One implies there is not another. Two implies there is another. We can understand perhaps the implications of these two numbers as we have proposed here, by examining a well-known tale from literature, that of the marooned Robinson Crusoe, who I hope many of you remember that account. When Robinson Crusoe, day after day after day, saw only one set of footprints, that of his own, he knew that there was only one on the island on which he had been stranded, on which he had been marooned. There was only Robinson Crusoe. There was no other. But when he saw a second set of footprints, a set of footprints clearly defined, clearly recognizable as not being that of his own, he then knew that there was another. There was another other than himself, the one. Simple though this example may be, we can draw a profound conclusion from it. Yahweh has left us footprints, if you will. His word, as provided in the scriptures, his only begotten Son, who was the express image of his Father, and also a chosen nation, Israel, who, to the testimony of Isaiah, were to be a witness unto him, unto his existence. And of course, we have the many examples of his hand in history as indicated through his word. All of the aforementioned items are indeed footprints of the deity designed to prove his existence, to testify of his will, and to guarantee the fulfillment of his promises to those called to him. they indeed express his uniqueness, his oneness, his sovereignty. However, throughout the history of humankind, there are others who testify to the fact that there are more than one God, yea, that there are many gods. To those of them, and I know that are none present, but we would simply ask, in light of the number one and then the number of two, where are the footprints of the other gods? If they exist, where are those things that testify of them? In our day, though, we are essentially bombarded by the scientists, who most of them deny that there is a God at all, in spite of the many footprints that exist. The scriptures testify to the fact that the fool hath said, there is no God. By scriptural reasoning and deduction, then, we can safely assume that most scientists then are fools. The number two then implies another. Whenever you have two, you have one and then another. The number two, as frequently used in the scriptures, not only denotes to us that there is in fact another, but that the other stands in marked contrast to the first. In other words, the other is not only another, but that the other is different. Hence, in scriptures, the number two is the number which denotes difference. The number that denotes difference. That this should be so is a matter of common sense and reason. For example, we think of moral characteristics in contrasting terms which convey a meaningful difference between the terms. For example, we speak of good as opposed to evil. We characterize, as well as the scriptures, I might add, men as being either faithful or unfaithful. Men are either truthful or they are liars. They are either honest or they are dishonest. They are either rude or they are polite. They are either dependable or undependable. They are either industrious or slothful, smart or stupid, and so forth. We could stand here for the hour and go through a list of what we would call terms of two, being comparable by the fact that they are very opposites of one another. So two, then, usually denotes a difference, both in common usage as well as in the scriptures. And the difference is one of strong contrast, even many times employing opposites. Scripturally, we see the concept of difference applied through several examples. For example, early in the scriptural record, we read of two brothers, Abel and Cain. Would we consider Abel and Cain to be different? Absolutely. And because of that difference, Cain slew Abel. We read in the first epistle of John, the third chapter, verses 11 and 12, this particular testimony. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Bear with me as I read from Elpis Israel some comments by our brother Thomas regarding this passage of 1 John 3:11 through 12. And I know many of you are aware of this passage, but it's very important to our consideration of the difference that we consider it. Regarding 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12, this is what Brother Thomas says. Regarding this, he says, there is precision in this language which is not to be disregarded in the interpretation. Cain was of that wicked one, that is, he was a son of sin, of the serpent's sin or original transgression. The Mosaic narrative of facts is interrupted at the end of the sixth verse of the third chapter. The fact passed over there, though implied in the seventh verse, is plainly stated in the first verse of the third chapter. These texts conjoin read thus, and Eve gave unto her husband, and he did eat with her, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now here was a conception in sin, the originator of which was the serpent. When therefore in the set time afterwards Eve bare Cain, though procreated by Adam, he was of the serpent, seeing that he suggested the transgression which ended in the conception of Cain. In this way, sin in the flesh being put for the serpent, Cain, was of that wicked one, the preeminent sinner, and the firstborn of the serpent seed. Now they who do the works of the flesh are the children of the wicked one, or of sin in the flesh, on the like principle that those Jews only were the children of Abraham who did the works of Abraham. But they did not the deeds of Abraham, but evil deeds. They were liars, hypocrites, and murderers. Therefore said Jesus, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you are willing to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and stood not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. We have seen in what sense this is affirmed of the serpent, the unaccountable and irresponsible author of sin. Every son of Adam is conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, and therefore sinful flesh, on the principle that what is born of the flesh is flesh. If he obey the impulses of his flesh, he is like Cain, of the wicked one. But if he believe the exceeding great and precious promises of God, obey the law of faith, and put to death unlawful obedience to his propensities, he becomes a son of the living God and a brother and joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory to be revealed in the last time. Now, the point of reading this is to understand that there was in the creation between Cain and Abel two people, or two manner of people, if you will. Cain was the product of a union that occurred out of sin, and before God had provided a covering. Abel followed afterwards. There was an inherent difference between these two, an inherent difference arising from the time of their conception. In Cain and Abel, the elements of difference were manifest in many ways. They each had different occupations, one being a tiller of the ground, the other a shepherd. They were probably different physically too, just as Jacob was different from Esau, or David was different from his brothers. The difference in physical stature probably accounted for the ability of Cain to murder his brother, to overtake him, overpower him. Nevertheless, that probably being so, we would not want to diminish the role that guile, cunning, and deceit played in Cain's wicked, treacherous act. It is obvious that the two brothers had different attitudes. Cain had a casual, willful attitude in his transactions with deity. Abel, on the other hand, was respectful. He was submissive and compliant with the divine will. And of course, then, these differences, particularly these differences in attitudes, resulted in two different forms of worship. Abel worshiped and offered in the appointed and acceptable way, conforming to the will of God. On the other hand, Cain worshiped and offered as he pleased in an unacceptable way. We find then in this pair, in these two brothers, as it were, then, a marked contrast. And they easily represent the difference that is suggested by the number two. Fortunately, Yahweh provided a brother to replace Abel, Seth. And thus, therefore, the difference between Abel and Cain was established and continued on. There was a godly seed, if you please, in the line of Seth. And then, of course, there was the seed of the serpent continued in Cain and in his offspring. There are many twos, particularly in Genesis, that are worthy of consideration. We'll take another example, and that is, of course, of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. In both cases, these couples, if you will, stand in direct contrast to each other. Ishmael, of course, was Abraham's first son, a son, if you will, that was created after the flesh, but was not the son of promise. And standing in opposition to him, of course, is Isaac. The scriptural account provides us readily with the disturbing fact that there was enmity between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael mocked Isaac. He had disdain for Isaac. And accordingly, there was also enmity between the mothers. So were they different? Yes. Do they stand in contrast to each other? Yes. We'd like to share yet another reading, and I promise this will be the last time I read to you, from Brother Thomas. And take particular heed of what he says here. He says, "But while Hagar represents Jerusalem under the law, and Sarah Jerusalem under the new constitution of the Hebrew Commonwealth, Ishmael represents Israel glorying in their fleshly descent from Abraham and boasting in the law, and Isaac those of Israel and the Gentiles, who regard the flesh as profiting nothing, and who are the sons of Abraham by believing the promises made to him and to his seed. Hence, Ishmael and Isaac represent two seeds or classes of mankind who shall not be heirs together of the promise. Now note this next sentence of our brother. Indeed, their natures are so opposite that it would be impossible for them to fulfill in concert the destiny marked out for those who are to inherit the promises. The Ishmaelite seed are wild men whose hands are against all who believe the truth. They are mockers. For as Ishmael mocked Isaac, so Israel mocked Jesus and spoke reproachfully of him and his brethren, who are one. The kingdom to be established is a righteous dominion and requires righteous men for its administration, as it is written, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord." It is impossible, therefore, that the Ishmaelite seed can be heirs of the promise. All the honor, glory, and power of the state were in their hands under the Arabian covenant, and cruel and unjust was the use they made of their position. They put Jesus to death and persecuted those to whom he gave power to become the sons of God, believing on his name, and were contrary to all men, forbidding the apostles to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They were then first, but power was destined to change hands when they who were the first shall be last. They had killed the heir that the inheritance might be theirs, but they had been destroyed, and the vineyard now remains to be bestowed upon others who shall render its Lord the fruits in their season. Thus, as in the case of Ishmael and Isaac, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so, says the Apostle, it is now, and we may add, ever will be, until the times of the restitution of the state, when the last shall be first, and beyond the reach of evil. So it's rather interesting to remark, then, that this pattern continues. We see, as it were, Cain, also the firstborn, persecuting, as it were, his brother. And we see this continued in the case of Ishmael and Isaac, where the elder indeed persecutes the younger. Continuing on then with these examples, we go to Genesis chapter 25, where Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, twins as it were. And Rebekah is told that there are two manner of peoples, two manner of nations in her womb. And we know, of course, from the account that there was enmity between them, that they struggled within the womb. And when, in fact, they were born, that they also were entirely different. One, we understand to be physically endowed, a man of the field, a man of hunting prowess, a man who was hairy, we presume large and powerful. He was reddish, a man of the earth. The scriptures describe the other man, his younger brother, as being a plain man. And we know also that he indeed was probably smaller in stature. We know he was not hairy, and we can assume that he was not obviously endowed with the hunting skills of his older brother. We need not go through the account now in detail. But we do understand, of course, that Esau despised his birthright. And on the other hand, we know that Jacob, forever showing, as it were, the frailty of the flesh, nevertheless wrestled that indeed he might obtain a blessing, who cherished the things of God, who sought a wife that would be teachable and that would share with him the hope of Yahweh. Whereas Esau, as it were, chose a wife from the Gentiles. Again, these two men indeed represent two manner of people. One, as it were, following after the flesh, and the other one aspiring to follow the Spirit. We could stand here and go through other examples, because we see, as it were, this conflict, this enmity between the seed of God and the seed of the serpent continue throughout the Scriptures. Other examples of contrast and difference in connection with the number two are found throughout. Let's consider some New Testament examples. From Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 10 through 14. In that account, we have two men who go up to the temple to pray. One is a publican, the other a Pharisee. Do these men stand in opposition, in contrast to each other? Obviously they do. One is a very proud man. He's thankful that he's not like his lowly human beings, and particularly the lowly publicans. As he would say at home, he was a self-made man and proud of his maker. The other man goes up, and he's very humble, and he asks for forgiveness. He stands in marked contrast to the Pharisee. Again, too, the number of difference, the number of contrast. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 31, we have two sons. Both sons are asked to work in their father's vineyard. One son replies, "Yes, father, I'll do what you say. I'll work in the vineyard." Gives his father an answer in the affirmative, and then doesn't do it. Disappears. In essence, disobeys. The other son basically protests and says, "Father, I don't want to work in the vineyard." But then he repents of his utterance and in fact goes and works in his father's vineyard after having told him that he would not do so. Two different mindsets, two different attitudes, two sons in direct contrast to one another, absolutely. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24, we read of two masters. And we're told that, we cannot follow both. One master is God, the other is mammon. We cannot serve God and mammon. Is there a contrast between God and mammon? Absolutely. And it's wisdom to understand that. In Luke chapter 7, we find in the 41st verse the account in parable of two creditors. One creditor has been forgiven a lot, and the other a little. Is there any difference or contrast between their attitudes? Yes, the one who has been forgiven a lot, you know, was much more grateful, as it were. Now, obviously, some of these are parabolic, but also some of them are very real. When our Lord was crucified, there was crucified with him two thieves. Was the information provided about the two thieves enough to give us that there was an indication of difference there? Obviously so. One thief basically had a very negative attitude about the whole affair and was even negative about the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thief has an epiphany, if you will, and comes to realize, of course, that in fact Jesus was the Christ. And upon him the Lord did pronounce a blessing. In the scriptures in the New Testament, we find in the time of judgment two groups of people. One labeled sheep and the other labeled goats. We believe that when the proclamation goes forth for nations to heed the gospel sound, there will be two kinds of nations: sheep nations and goat nations. And the end proposed for each category is drastically different and in contrast to the other. And then finally, in this consideration of contrast, here's one that we should all consider very carefully as we go about our daily business and our daily affairs. In the presence of the great judge, there will be two sides, if you will. There will be the left side, and then there will be the right side, which is the side of favor. So we should firmly consider to what hand of the judge that we want to be directed to, the right side as opposed to the left. And again, there will be a dramatic difference, a dramatic contrast in the conclusion to those two sides, the left hand and the right hand. We want to make absolutely sure this morning that we understand, though, that in the scriptures, context is very important. Context is very important. So there's not always a situation where the number of two represents, if you will, contrasts that are in opposition, so that we, when we look at the two presented, that we see one and say, aha, that's the good one. And we look at the other and say, and that's obviously the bad one or the less preferred one. In some cases, the number of two represents difference then, but difference in a good way, in a good way. Two testimonies may be different, but one testimony may strengthen, support, and corroborate the other. It was written, for example, in the Law of Moses, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a matter be established. We find that in Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 17, and also Deuteronomy 19. We note that when the spies returned from the land, that Caleb and Joshua, in fact, were two faithful witnesses. And they not only were faithful in the sense that they came back and gave an accurate testimony of the land, but they were faithful witnesses to the power of God to be sufficient for the conquest of Canaan, as it were. And I refer you to the 13th chapter of Numbers for that. Our master testified, the testimony of two men is true. The testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. That, of course, is from John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, verses 17 and 18. The witness of God's Word is itself found in two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, both different, yet both in agreement. This brings to mind the old couplet that many of us probably learned long ago. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. So God's testimony then is found in two sections. Two, when in agreement, create harmony and provide help. Woman was created as a helpmate for man. The two working in harmony become one. The scriptures also testify, how can two walk together except they be agreed? But it is possible for two to walk together. Thus we see the number two and two coming together for mutual benefit, to act in concert as one. Husband and wife, and then by extension and foreshadowing, Christ and the Ecclesia. And we also at this point would denote that two cannot be unequally yoked. One cannot take an ox and an ass to pull a cart. It's an ox and an ox and an ass and an ass. But there is, as it were, unity. We'll say this rather briefly because I think that you can get this concept on your own. Two also, because it's a number of contrast and difference, is the number of opposition. So when you take the scriptures and you work with them, one example being the book of Exodus, another example being the second book, the Exodus book in the Psalms, as it were, frequently in the number two, we see the circumstances that we would call the circumstances of opposition. So in the book of Exodus, we have detailed for us the opposition that the Israelites found while they sojourned in the land of Egypt, and also, therefore, the account of the delivery from that opposition. In the second book of Psalms, many of those Psalms have to deal with opposition, if you will. So there can be a study, if you will, of the number two involved with the second book or the second psalm or whatever, in the idea being that of opposition. Don't want to labor that point too much. Unfortunately, two has another aspect as well. But I guess, again, the relationship that we have to this is one of perspective. In view of its relationship to difference and contrast, two also is the number that represents division. Some people shy away from wanting to think about division. But division, if you will, is a necessary element of the divine plan. Division is a necessary element. In the creation account that we had read for us this morning, we see this even on the very first day. Many like to consider day two as the day of division, but on the first day, the declaration of God through the Elohim was, "Let there be light." And therefore, there indeed was light. Furthermore, we are told that Elohim divided the light from darkness. This division, if you will, points to the continual states of light and darkness throughout the history of mankind's existence. Light, of course, is representative of God's truth, His Word, and of the Word made flesh, that true light, which according to the Gospel of John, lighteth the world, and who will be revealed as the Son of Righteousness, with healing in His wings, according to the testimony of Malachi. The darkness, of course, alludes to the state of ignorance and sin of mankind, and is particularly appropriate to our time as we believe that we are living in the last days of Gentile darkness. Peter testifies of the Ecclesia that it has been called out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So then with the creation of light, there becomes separation between light and darkness. Division further occurred on the second day when a firmament was created to divide the waters, essentially to divide them into heavenly waters and into earthly, or perhaps better considered, earthy waters. Waters, as we know, are representative of peoples, and thus we see in this act the foreshadowing of the division of the peoples into two groups: those associated with God through the Abrahamic covenant, and then, of course, the rest. We would suggest, of course, that again, the division of mankind into the seed of God and the seed of the serpent likewise follows the same fault line of division. At the time of the end, the faithful of the former, that is, the heavenly waters, if you will, accompany the Lord Jesus Christ to Zion when, as the Scriptures testify, He cometh with clouds. The saints and the Lord Jesus Christ together are, in fact, that heavenly firmament that cometh to Zion. This aspect of division carries on throughout the Scriptures. We'll just provide two examples. More are available, but probably unnecessary given the time. Of course, after the reign of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was rent into two kingdoms, that of Israel and that of Judah. It is, of course, remarkable that the existence of the kingdom of Israel was one of perpetual wickedness. There was not one good king ascribed at all to the kingdom of Israel. There was not one king at all that followed after Yahweh, and who could be said of him that he was a man of Yahweh's heart, like David. On the other hand, Judah, as it were, for some of his existence, at least had faithful kings, and for a period of his time, indeed represented the continuance if you will, of the seed of the sons of God. Unfortunately, of course, that came to an end as well. If we look to today, and considering as it were Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel chapter 37 speaks in the time of the end of two sticks, one stick being Ephraim and the other stick being Judah. We firmly believe that natural Israel today is in fact divided, if you will. And if one studies Israel and the Israelites and the Jews, one can see this demarcation very clearly. We can see the Jews that are in the land, that have sacrificed in the land, fought to preserve the land, as it were. They call themselves Sabras. They are the stick of Judah. And then we see the Jews that remain in the diaspora, as it were. For example, the Jews of New York City, who, as it were, are interested in gaining money, who perhaps send some money, you know, out of some feeling of obligation to their brethren in Israel. We see them as Ephraim, the Jew of the diaspora that prefers to live amongst the Gentiles because of the obvious material benefits to be gained, as it were. And if we study this very closely, we in fact see opposition and enmity between these two groups. The group that's in the land feels as if the Jews that are in the diaspora, that are still in New York, don't really understand them and are not willing to commit enough to help them. It will take the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to bind these two sticks together. And as we know from Zechariah's testimony, the tents of Judah shall be saved first. So an example, we believe, in the time that we live and in the time that we look forward to, of opposition and division through the number two. We'd like to conclude, though, that even though distasteful as division may be, it is indeed necessary to retain, if you will, a purity of the truth, of the faith. As our brother Robert brought out last night in his readings from Ephesians, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are not many faiths, there are not many baptisms. There is only one truth. And through the mercy of Yahweh, the ecclesia, as it were, his family, gets divine pruning from time to time to prune off that which is not profitable, that which sucks the vitality out of the remaining tree. And so division is a divinely organized element, if you will, for the preservation of the truth. And in closing, regarding this matter of division, we firmly believe that all faithful believers, wherever they may be, that all faithful believers would prefer to be divided by truth than to be united in error.